Well, over a year ago, we took an adventurous, or began an adventurous trip into the book of Revelation. And it's a daunting task to step into this book, to get into vision literature. It is not simple to read or to understand, to interpret, and certainly not easy to preach through. And I'm sure not easy to listen to the preaching of. But it's been challenging, and I think it's been good as we've gotten a chance through the wonderful imagery of vision literature to get some perspective on what's going on in the world, what's going on in the kingdom, what's going on in heaven, what's our calling, how do we understand the things that happen to us and that has happened to the church throughout the ages. As we draw closer now to the end of the book of Revelation, we come today to a challenging and controversial chapter and section of this book, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. A passage which is and has been determinative for much eschatology or many different views of the end times. People are fascinated with the end times more than they, I think, ought to be. Right? There's a certain simplicity, I think, that the scriptures demand of us regarding the end times. Christ returns, he judges, we live forever in the new heavens and the new earth. But as I'm sure you may have seen throughout your time as a Christian, people have all sorts of charts and timelines of what the end times will be like as they try to derive that from the book of Revelation, which as we've considered throughout this book, the book of Revelation is not really about. Yes, it deals with the end times, but much more than that, the book of Revelation is basically a vision of God's perspective of that period of time from the cross to the new heavens and the new earth. And so we have to be careful as we interpret the symbols. But here this morning, we come to a very challenging and controversial passage. That is the passage regarding the millennium. That is the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, that period of time in which we're told Satan is bound. Now, of course, this text raises all sorts of questions for us. Are we dealing with a literal 1,000 years or a figurative 1,000 years? Is the reign of Christ earthly or is it heavenly? Does the millennium occur before the second coming of Jesus or after the second coming of Jesus? And maybe you're familiar with the different millennial views. Are you a premillennialist? Are you a postmillennialist? That is, do you believe Christ will come before the millennium, premillennialism, or after the millennium is complete, postmillennialism? Or are you an amillennialist in which you don't believe there's a literal 1,000 years, and then there's all sorts of positions in between and variants of those three basic positions? And so we're dealing here with something very controversial and very challenging. Let me read the text this morning so we can see the text we're dealing with, and then I want us to step back. Before we get into the details of the text, I want us to step back and try to understand this text within the context of the greater vision, which is very important for reading this text. So hear now the word of God from Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, found on page 1101 in your Bibles. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no longer, or no more, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This is the word of the Lord. To begin then, let's set the stage for this text to zoom out and get an overview of how this passage fits within the book. which is important in any passage of Scripture. All kinds of crazy theologies can be developed from any passage of Scripture if we take it and extract it out of its context. To understand a passage rightly, we must first set it within the context of the book it's in, of its immediate and greater context, and then, of course, within the greater context of all of Scripture. So where are we in this book? We are at the end. We are here coming to the end of the book, and we've been at the end since chapter 17. We've approached that time of the great battle, the great showdown, the great Armageddon, the battle and time of judgment, and we've seen that in chapters 17, 18, and 19. We have seen God's judgment against the harlot and against the beast, which, as we've said, are really two sides of one coin, which for the readers of this book would have been Rome, but we know represent powers throughout all the ages who oppress God's people and who seduce the church into idolatry. So since chapter 17, we've been at the very end, but now we come to the last part of that, the judgment of the dragon. Remember, we said there has been presented to us an anti-Trinity, an anti-Father, that is the dragon, the orchestrator of this work against God and his kingdom, an anti-Christ representing the beast, and an anti-Spirit representing the false prophet, right? The extension, the propaganda arm of the beast to create an anti-church. That's what we've been considering. And so far, we've seen the destruction of the beast. We've seen the destruction of the false prophet, and now we're approaching the last one to be judged and destroyed, and that is the dragon himself, and we'll deal with that next week. But before we come to the destruction of the dragon in the later part of Revelation 20, we have verses 1 through 6, which form a brief interlude for us. Now, if you think back, and I know we have some visitors here, and so it's hard to jump into the middle of the book of Revelation. This has been a complex study for us. But if we step back into the book of Revelation and remember the structure of the book, what we've seen is two times in this book, as John has been marching along the history of redemption, as he got right toward the end, he paused and had a little interlude in the seven seals, the breaking of the seven seals. Remember, they were moving along pretty well. Seal 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then as we got to 6 and approached the end, the final judgment of the seventh, there was a pause. There was an interlude in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, and time was given and attention was given to what God is doing with his church. In the unfolding of the seals, we saw all kinds of horrible things happening throughout the world. And just as we might scratch our head and, Lord, what are you doing in all this? Why are these the unfolding of your purposes? In chapter 7, between the sixth and the seventh seal, right at the end, there was an interlude and a pause, and God showed what he was doing in his church, that he was sealing his saints. He was forming an army of martyrs, an army of faithful witnesses who would reign with him and who would be victorious with him. Then we entered into the series of seven trumpets. And just like the seven seals, they moved right along. Trumpets 1 through 6, right in order. And then between 6 and 7, interlude. And in that interlude of chapters 10 and 11, we saw what God was doing with his church. And we're told the church is like a sanctuary, preserved in its inner courts, but the outer courts allowed to be trampled. That the church would persevere. It could ultimately not be touched. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But the people who make up the church will indeed be trampled. The church will be persecuted. Even by God's sovereign providence, he will allow it for his purposes. So we have the structure of the book moving along and then interlude and then end. So as we come to chapter 20, I would argue that is the same pattern we have here. We're moving along, the destruction of the harlot, the destruction of the beast, the destruction of the false prophet. Hallelujah, chapter 19, the wedding feast of the Lamb has come. Victory has come. We celebrate that. And just as we come to the end, pause. And our text this morning, chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, is a pause. An interlude, where once again we get to zoom out and see in the middle of all this, Lord, what are you doing with your church? Therefore, that is to say that I believe and am convinced that Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6 is not in chronological sequence with Revelation chapter 19. It's not as if after the judgment of the harlot and the beast, then all of a sudden we enter into this millennium. In chapter 19, we saw Christ come in judgment. In chapter 20 now, we enter into the millennium. I do not believe we're dealing with something that is in chronological sequence here. So for those keeping score at home, that means I am not a premillennialist. I don't believe Christ comes, chapter 19, and then we enter into the millennium. That, if we read it that way, if we read it in chronological sequence, yes, then we would be premillennialist. I would say Christ comes and then he ushers in the millennium. But I don't think that's what's going on in this text at all. In fact, one little clue, if you're interested to this, is if you remember back in Revelation chapter 19, we saw that the whole world was judged. All the nations were judged, kings were judged, and everyone, both great and small, slave and free, that's John's way of saying everybody was separated. Either you were with the Lamb or you were with the beast. And all who were with the beast were destroyed and laid out for the birds to feast upon, and they were cast into the lake of fire. Well, if this is in chronological sequence, our text would not make sense this morning when we're told that in this period called the millennium, God binds Satan so that he is no longer able to deceive the nations. But in chapter 19, the nations were judged. Either they received their reward or they were thrown into the lake of fire. So no, I do not believe this is chronological sequence. What we have in chapter 19 last week is a vision of the end. And in chapter 20, we're going to get another vision of the end, this time through the perspective of the judgment brought to the dragon. But before we have that, John gives us this little interlude, a perspective check on what the Lord is doing with his church. And the point of this text, the point of verses 1 through 6, is to let us know that what God has been doing in the age since the cross to the point of the second coming, Christ has been building his church globally, throughout all the nations, and he's been treating his people royally. That's the point of this text. He's building his church globally throughout all the nations, and he's treating his people royally. Now, if you've been following along in the book, you might say, treating his people royally. We've seen them martyred. We've seen them trampled. We've seen them persecuted. It's been horrible what's been happening to them. What do you mean, treating them royally? Well, that's the point of this text, to give you God's perspective on what's happening in this time of persecution. And we'll get there in a second. So, to bring this overview to a close, I maintain that the millennium in this text, this thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, refers to the same age that the whole book of Revelation has been about. The millennium, I would argue, is the age of the church. The millennium is that period of time between cross and resurrection and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And therefore, no, I don't believe it's a literal thousand years. But we've seen all kinds of numbers throughout this book. And we've tried to see their importance and the symbolism that they meant. When we read vision literature, it would be inappropriate for us to start taking particular things as being absolutely literal and other things as being visionary and symbolic. 1,000 years means it's a long period of time, but it's time that's finite. And we'll get a look at that as we look into this text here this morning. So this is the period of time before the second coming of Jesus Christ and his ascension back in the book of Acts. Okay, so let's look into the text this morning. And this is challenging, and I hope we can stay with it, but let's try to work our way through this text. I only want to make 2 points, because the text is divided for us neatly into 2 sections. What is going on in this millennium? John is giving us a perspective on the age in which we now live, if you stay with me on the interpretation of this chapter. And there are 2 important facets to the millennium for us. The first is the binding of Satan, that Satan is now bound. We'll deal with that first. And then secondly, the reigning of Jesus Christ and his saints. So two topics I want to look at here in this text: the binding of Satan and the reigning of Christ and his saints. So let's jump in and start first with the binding of Satan. The image we get symbolizes a new aspect of the vision. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. That's language that tells us, hey, we're taking a change here, something new, a new vision. The angel descends with chains and a key to the abyss, the bottomless pit. He grabs Satan, binds him, and casts him in there and seals him with a purpose so that he is no longer able to deceive the nations. Now, the one that is bound here receives a threefold identification. This is in verse 2. And this is an important threefold designation because the only other place we hear this is in Revelation 12, which was our New Testament reading this morning. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. This threefold definition of the dragon, this three-facet description of who he is. First, he's the serpent of old. We thought about this when we looked at Revelation 12. He's the serpent of old. That is the one who tempted Adam and Eve. The one who from the beginning is a destroyer of God's creation, an inflictor of chaos, an enemy from the beginning. And the one who, because of the abdication of authority by Adam and Eve, the serpent of old is the one who has been given by God authority over all the nations. Satan, yes, Satan, in the Old Testament had authority by God over all the nations. They were held, if you will, in captivity by him. Secondly, the dragon is the devil. The word devil means liar, slanderer. The enemy of God's people is a slanderer. He slanders God's character, and he slanders the character of God's people. Right? Think about the very persecution that the Romans were going through, the Roman Christians. What were they being called? They were being called cannibals. They were being called traitors. They were being called conspirators. They were being told that their faith in God was superstitious. That's slander. And that's the enemy that they were up against. Satan is the great serpent of old. He's the slanderer. And then finally, he is the accuser. Zechariah chapter 3. There stands Satan in the courtroom in God's presence, accusing the saints of being sinners. Now, this is an important link to Revelation chapter 12. And in Revelation 12, there are four descriptions. He is called the serpent of old. He is called the devil. He is called Satan. And then he is called the deceiver of the nations. And in Revelation chapter 12, that deceiver of the nations is taken by Michael and thrown out of heaven so that he is no longer able to stand in the presence of God to accuse the people. And in our text, we learn that he is no longer given that last name. He is no longer to be called the deceiver of the nations, because in our text, we're told he is bound, cast into the abyss, sealed, so that he is no longer able to deceive the nations. The binding of Satan is for the purpose that the kingdom of God might spread and that he might not be able to deceive the nations any longer. Now, this raises two questions for us this morning. One, when does this binding occur? And number two, what is its effect? What does it look like in real time? If I'm telling you Satan is bound right now, we all scratch our heads and we say, what? Wait, Satan's like a lion. Rome, seeking who he may devour. We know Satan is the great tempter. Satan wants to destroy us. What do you mean he's bound? Well, let's ask these two questions. When does this binding occur? And what is its effect? Now, I would argue that to understand this, we need the rest of the scriptures. But we'll go to one particular scripture and some others to help us. When does this binding occur? I would argue the binding of Satan occurs in the ministry of Jesus Christ. It is in the life of Jesus Christ, and then particularly in his death and resurrection, that Satan is bound and cast out of heaven. In the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, Satan is bound and cast out of heaven. Just as a point of comparison, let's remember chapter 12. When is Satan cast out of heaven in that text? After the woman gives birth to the child, and the child is snatched up into heaven, then verse 9, Satan is cast out. And I think we have that same image in the Gospels. Think about Matthew chapter 12. This is Jesus. He's casting out demons. And remember some question and say, it's by the power of Satan he does this. The power of Beelzebub, he does this. And then Jesus utters these words. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, right? I'm not doing the a house divided against itself can't stand. But if I come and do this, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. What Jesus is doing in his ministry, and the exorcisms are just an outward example, an outward picture of what he's doing in his whole ministry. He has come to conquer and to defeat the evil one. He has come to bind the strong man. What he's doing, Jesus is interpreting his ministry here. What he's doing is entering the strong man's house. Satan, the strong man, has had control of the world. He has had his claws into the nations, and he has so deceived them so that the light of the world has not been able, through Israel, to penetrate that darkness. This is why, for example, in the third temptation, Satan offers Jesus the kingdoms of this world. You know how many people, when I've talked through the three temptations that come to Jesus, I say, what's the temptation here? They say there's no temptation at all because Jesus already had all the nations. He was God. No, that's not true. Yes, he is God. And yes, he would seize them, but he had given authority over the nations to Satan. That was the curse. That's the fall. That's what happened when Adam and Eve said, no, we want Satan's promises over yours, Lord. God turned them over. Jesus comes to take them back. But Satan has his claws into them. And so what does he do in the third temptation? He offers them to Jesus. I'll give them to you. Just bow before me. But of course, had Jesus grasped after them, like Adam grasped after Satan's temptations, he would have lost them. Jesus is not interested in striking deals. Jesus is interested in binding the strong man and then plundering his house. And that's what he does on the cross. And that's what he does in his resurrection. Think about some familiar texts. In Colossians 2, we're told, on the cross, he disarmed all principalities and powers and triumphed over them on the cross. Or think about 1 John 3. Jesus came that he might destroy the works of the devil. Or Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken in flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were held all their lifetime in subject to bondage. Jesus came to plunder the strong man's house, to reclaim the nations for himself. And in order to do this, the strong man must be bound. So I would argue the binding of Satan takes place upon the cross and through his resurrection. Okay, so what's the effect? What do we mean? That today, right now, Satan is bound. Well, here's what it means. Satan no longer has any authority over the nations. Remember Jesus after his resurrection, as he gives his great commission. How does he begin the great commission? Now, therefore, he says, now, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, into all the nations. In Matthew 10, verse 5, he told them, don't go to all the nations. Just go to the house of Israel. But after the cross and after the resurrection, as Christ has bound the strong man, he wants now to plunder his house. And the church age, brothers and sisters, that we are in right now is the time of plundering. Just like David, when he slew Goliath, cut off his head and held it up, the fearful Israelites, now free, ran and plundered the camp of the Philistines. So the head of Satan has been crushed upon the cross. He has been bound. Now we, the host of Israel, run and plunder the camp of the Philistines, that is, the nations. So what does it mean? It means Satan no longer has authority over the nations. It means that there is no more accusation. Satan is not allowed to accuse us anymore. He's been cast out of the courtroom. He's not allowed in there anymore. There's nothing to accuse us of. Our sin has been paid for through the blood of Jesus Christ. And you remember, in Zechariah 3 when Satan is there in the courtroom accusing Joshua the high priest, and then the Lord rises and kicks him out. You later have a courtroom image in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is being executed. And you remember as Stephen's being stoned, and just before he dies, he looks up to heaven and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ stands to defend him. And where is Satan in that courtroom picture? He's not present. There is no accuser. The judge is our defense attorney, and there is no one to accuse us. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? There's no one able to bring a charge against God's elect. Satan is cast out of the courtroom, and there is no more accusation. And then finally, what does it mean? It means he no longer, that is Satan, no longer has the ability to deceive the nations. For so long, he kept the nations in darkness. He was able to deceive them about the character and nature of God. But after the cross and resurrection, something decisive has happened. Satan no longer has the power or the authority to deceive the nations. He may one time have charged God with being vindictive, but you can't make that deception after the cross. A vindictive God does not die for you. He once may have been able to deceive the nations in convincing them that God is stingy, like he did with Adam. He doesn't want you to be all you can be. But a stingy God does not empty himself and pour himself out as an offering for you. He may once have been able to deceive the nations and say, God is uncaring. He doesn't care about tornadoes in Oklahoma, and he doesn't care about Boston bombings, and he doesn't care about Newtown shootings. What kind of God would allow such a thing? That kind of deception might have worked at one time. But after the cross, it falls flat. I may not understand Boston bombings. I may not understand tornadoes in Oklahoma. But the one thing I know is not true is that God is uncaring. An uncaring God does not send his son to die for the lost. And he will make it right. Satan has lost his authority to deceive the nations. And now we are told to go into all the nations to bring the good news of the gospel. And what has happened? What has happened since the cross and resurrection? Throughout the years of the Old Testament, where was the light of the Word of God? For the most part, contained within the little family and kingdom of Israel. But what happened after the cross and resurrection? The gospel has now flowed over all the world. People of every race and of every tribe and of every tongue are now singing the praises of God as the Lord goes forth by his Spirit to plunder the camp of Satan. Satan has been bound. Now, the problem we have is when we hear Satan is bound, we think that means he can't do anything. That's not what it means. Oh, Satan can do a lot. In fact, we're told when he was cast out of heaven, what did he do? He went right after the church. He can no longer deceive the nations, but he can sure as well harm the church. And now he sets himself to persecute the church through the beast, the harlot, whatever. That's all he can do. He can persecute us, but he can no longer deceive the nations. And what we actually find is when he persecutes us, that is itself the very tool and weapon of God to overcome him and to bring the good news of the gospel into the world. It will be through the suffering of the church. That's what we've learned through the book of Revelation. It will be through the suffering of the church that the kingdom of God spreads. Okay, so point one, the binding of Satan. When? Cross and resurrection. How? He's bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations. The second point of our text this morning is the reign of Christ. This is the latter part of this text. The reign of Christ with his saints. The point of this interlude in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, is encouragement. That's the point of this text. Encouragement to the saints. For us, for the readers, the first readers of this book in Asia Minor, who are about to suffer miserably for the gospel and for Christ, this is meant to be an encouragement. So that they might know that when they are faithful, Satan is bound. He cannot stop what the Lord is doing in and through them. And it is encouragement for them to know that, brothers and sisters, if you suffer, if you are persecuted, and if you perish, if you die for the faith, you will reign with him. Remember Paul's words to Timothy? If you endure with him, you will reign with him. And this little interlude, this little vision is to give us that encouragement. John looks and what does he see? He sees thrones. And on these thrones are souls. Souls, right? Not bodies. This is a heavenly reign. This is the reigning of the martyred saints, the faithful saints, those not martyred necessarily, though the images of those beheaded, which we don't have time to get into. But the martyrs or faithful witnesses, all who do not have the seal of the beast, all who remain loyal to Christ the Lamb through all the temptations of the harlot and through all the threats of the beast, they remained faithful, whether or not they were martyred. John looks and he sees thrones, and on those thrones are the souls of the faithful saints. That is, this is a heavenly reign during this period of the millennium. It's another vision of the martyrs under the altar who cry out, "Oh, how long, O Lord?" Well, here we see them sitting on thrones in this heavenly reign with Christ. And then John uses some interesting language to describe this when he tells us this is the first resurrection. Now, this is the first time we've heard about multiple resurrections. John just throws this in here, and he uses the word resurrection in a way that is not typically within its field of definition. This is the first resurrection. And blessed are those who go through the first resurrection, for they will be untouched by the second death. And all of a sudden you're scratching your head. Wait, we got multiple deaths and multiple resurrections. John, what are you talking about? But I believe what he is talking about is exciting and should encourage us. John is giving us another perspective on death. You know what the first resurrection is, according to John, for the Christian? Your death. This is an amazing and Christian perspective on death. As Paul says to the Corinthians, now in Christ all things are yours, brothers. Even death is yours. Death cannot harm you. According to John, death is your first resurrection. When you die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For me to live is Christ, says Paul, and to die is gain. How can you say that? Well, you can say it if your death is your resurrection. When we die, what the vision here in Revelation 20 tells us is that when we die faithfully in Jesus Christ, our souls are seated on thrones so that we share the very reign and authority of Jesus Christ. If that seems too unbelievable to be true, it is. It's so unbelievable, it's mind-blowing that Jesus would say to his church, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, I will give to you to sit on my throne. But that's the word of encouragement, and that's the promise in Revelation chapter 20. It's a heavenly resurrection, a spiritual resurrection, that when we die in Christ, our souls go to be with the Lord. We are seated on thrones, and therefore we will not taste the second death. What is the second death? The second death, of course, is eternal death. It is hell. All the rest, we're told, will be raised after the millennium. Who are the rest? The rest are those who die not in Christ. They do not partake of the first resurrection. They are not raised in their souls to be seated on thrones. No, they are dead and they await the second death. They will be raised in that resurrection. All the world will be raised in that bodily resurrection, but those who are not in Christ will be raised unto eternal judgment. We who are in Christ will go through a second resurrection. That is, our bodies will be raised and our souls and bodies united, but we will not taste the second death, for we will enter into everlasting glory. That's the good news of this text. That in this period, this 1,000 years, this great but finite period of time where Christ is plundering the camp of the Philistines, the camp of Satan, those, our brothers and sisters who have died before us, even right now, are seated on thrones in glory, sharing the reign of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's what you have to look forward to. If you are in Jesus Christ, you need not fear death. You need not fear anything, for you are not just conquerors, Paul says. You are more than conquerors. And there is nothing, nothing that can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ, not even death itself. For all death does now is bring you to glory. This is a challenging text indeed, but it's meant to be an encouragement to you. Satan is bound. He cannot stop what the Spirit is doing through you. and you be faithful. And should you suffer, fear not, for you will reign with Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, this is a challenging and complicated text. I pray, O Lord God, that whatever is of you through the preaching of your word this morning, that, Father, it would be implanted deep within our hearts and that it might be an encouragement to us. Father, whatever is erroneous, let it flee from our hearts and minds, lest it distract us from the glory of Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, O Lord God, for his great and wonderful work of binding Satan so that the gospel might now flourish like light flooding into darkness through all the nations of the world. And we thank you, O Lord God, that your church is given the great privilege to be seated on thrones in that first resurrection as we look forward to the second resurrection, Father, and the eternal life with you in the new heavens and the new earth. Encourage us, motivate us unto faithful service, we pray, in your kingdom. We ask this in the name of Christ our King. Amen.